absolutely free. Mr. Hodges has got some statements in there that I find very concerning. But that is somewhat of a... This particular subject that we've discussed is a pretty hot topic among Christians today. Charismatic movement doesn't go away. That continues to be a hot topic. They just... Because they get more crazier, I guess. I don't know what the right word is. But they get, you know, they started out with we speak in tongues when we pray, which then they went, we speak in tongues all the time. And if you're not spiritual if you don't speak in tongues, to where miracles, signs, wonders, healings, and some of the stuff they did was bizarre. And then now they have extra words of revelation. God gives them extra, you know, so that doesn't go away, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. The purpose-driven movement really has led into the emergent church movement. That just keeps getting worse. And then this is a fairly new thing that came around, as I mentioned, in the mid-80s. And it deals, well, I'll get to the heart of the issue in a minute. But repentance is really at one of the cores of it. So anyway, let's pick up reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For we behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things we have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And he goes on there and talks about godly sorrow, being sorry, and he used the word repentance. I want to, I guess, attack this from this angle this morning. The lordship controversy, which is out there, is not, and I'm going to tell you a few things it's not. Now, I will tell you, I have had people call our church and ask, do you believe in lordship salvation? Or do you believe repentance is part of salvation? I do. I think a call to salvation is a call to repentance. I would say at this time in ministry, that is probably the number one subject that I'm asked on the phone if I get a phone call. The second one is, what kind of music do you have in your church? Because a lot of people don't like old classical hymns and hymn books. They prefer the modern types of music, I guess. But those are probably the two most common questions that I get asked. The lordship controversy is not, number one. It is not a dispute about whether salvation is by faith only or by faith plus works. Now, let me say this about that. The no lordshippers believe that a lordship salvation person believes that repentance is adding faith to works. Wrong. Repentance is a faith, is a work that leads. Therefore, you can't. That's not part of salvation. But it's not really whether salvation is by faith only. Both non-lordshippers and lordshippers believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. But the no-lordship people will tell somebody who believes that it believes in repentance, and they would refer to them as a lordship person, that you're adding works to salvation. That's not really the issue. No Christian would ever suggest that works need to be added to faith in order to secure salvation. Not one true believer would even hint to that. No one who properly interprets Scripture would ever propose that human effort or fleshly works can or will gain us any favor with God at all. Nobody believes that. The lordship controversy is a disagreement over the nature of faith. That's what it's really over. No lordshippers see faith is believing a set of facts. Now, I want you to look at James chapter 2. Keep your Bible kind of handy. James 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He's talking about dead faith. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. Believe the facts. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, if you say believing a set of facts is all that's necessary, then I guess you would have to conclude that the demons are saved because they believe a set of facts. Now, verse 20 through 26, he uses a couple of illustrations, Abraham and then Rahab. But wilt thou now, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works has faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's a matter of the nature of faith. What does your faith produce in you? If it produces nothing, it's, as James calls it, a dead faith. It ought to produce something in your life. Now, it's more, now that they're going to say that it doesn't have to. Devils aren't saved. They know the facts. They even believe the facts. They have no choice. Biblical faith is more than that. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. I mentioned when I was saved several times, but you know, I had an immediate desire. Nobody had to tell me to go to church. I had an immediate desire to go to church, and I wasn't a person that was going to church at that time in my life. Immediate. Like that Sunday, I was saved on a Monday, and that Sunday I was in church. If you want to call it a church. I went to a mass. And I said after one mass, I'm like, you know, there's something seriously wrong here. I don't know what it is, but this ain't got it. And I didn't get up and leave and be rude and all that, but I never went back except for a funerals is all I've ever gone back to a Catholic church for. So it produced something, at least in me, immediately. Now look here at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law and by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We know that. We understand that. Nobody's adding works to salvation. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. So that's really not the heart of the issue. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But it's not just faith about him, knowing a set of facts. It's faith in him. Understand? Trusting Jesus means placing oneself in the custody for both life and death. We give ourselves, Lord, that's it. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket for eternal life, and that's you. It means we rely on his counsel, we trust his goodness, instruct ourselves for times in eternity that God will do that for us. We entrust ourselves to Him. In saving faith, I embrace Jesus as my Savior, as my advocate, as my provider, as my sustainer, as my counselor, as my Lord God. And I didn't even know I did all that, by the way, the day I got saved. I learned that afterwards. But that's what happens. Let's look at a few other passages of Scripture. Which one are we closest to? Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 22. If any man... I'll wait. I mentioned last week that Mr. Hodges says loving God is not necessarily to salvation. Verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. What's that anathema, maranatha mean? Cursed with a curse. If you don't love the Lord, let him be cursed with a curse. And Mr. Hodges will say, no, you don't have to love God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now keep reading. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also glorified. God works in our lives. Now, genuine believers love Christ, and they want to do His will. Paul wanted to do, in Romans 7, Paul wanted to do the will of God. But remember what he said, the things I wish I do, I don't do, and the things I wish I didn't do, that's exactly what I do do. But when you get saved, your want to changes. Now you want to please the Savior. I mentioned I got saved, and all of a sudden, I had a desire to go to church. I never had that before. I didn't want to go to church before. It was dull and boring. Last place in the world I wanted to be. Now I love being in church. And it happened immediately. Because that's what real, genuine, saving faith does. How could someone who truly believes in Christ continue to defy His authority and live just any way he wants? It doesn't make sense. No lordshipper says, salvation, this is a quote, salvation does not change the affection of the heart. Mr. Hodges, I have a hard time with that. It doesn't change the affection of the heart? Secondly, the controversy, it doesn't teach that true Christians are perfect or sinless. Some of the no lordshippers will say, well, you guys believe in sinless perfection. Does anybody here, don't raise your hand, does anybody here really believe in sinless perfection? Have you lived with yourself long enough to know that that's just not the case? Nobody believes, I don't know anybody who believes in sinless perfection except one guy with a couple followers. That's it. No, it doesn't teach that. When a person believes in the lordship of Christ, or that a person is wholeheartedly committed to Christ, it doesn't mean that we never disobey or that we live without sin, which probably almost all no lordshippers would accuse lordship salvation people of. It does mean obedience rather than disobedience will be the normal life pattern. That's the normal. It's just the normal life pattern. Nobody's perfect. But the normal life pattern is I obey God. It's not the opposite. God will deal with the sin of the life of the believer. We've read recently Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. You want to live in sin? Fine, but God's going to have to chastise you. That's your call. No lordshippers seem to teach that that people can live any way they want to and still be a genuine believer and just whatever. Now, I will tell you, the number one guy who was accused of being a lordship salvation, who adds works to salvation, who has really taken up the probably the heat of the battle in this, would be John MacArthur. Now, I have a high respect for John MacArthur, but him and I differ on some issues and differ on some things, maybe substantially, you might say. But I've listened to Mr. MacArthur on the radio on multiple times. I have never heard him teach a works for salvation, never. And yet he is acute. Has anybody ever heard him preach on the radio other than me? Okay. Have you ever heard him teach you have to work your way into heaven? Never heard him say anything like that. I bet I've probably listened to him a dozen times, but maybe even more. If he happens to be on the radio when I get in the car, what's he come on, 12:30 or something? I like to listen to Adrian Rogers in the morning. He's spot on everything. He's my favorite. But I've never heard him say that, but he is accused of it. So let me quote him one time. Those with true faith will fail. He's accused of teaching sinless perfection. He said, we will fail, and in some cases, frequently. But a genuine believer will, as a pattern of life, confess his sin and come to the Father for forgiveness. Listen, the Bible says righteous men fall. The righteous man falls seven times, but he does what? Rises up again. Well, what if he doesn't? And he's a true believer. Then what? Oh, God will have to chastise him. What if he doesn't respond to the chastisement? God may take him home early. But lordship salvation does not teach sinless perfection. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. So that's not the issue. And hereby we know that we know him. We know him. Ready? If we keep his commandments. Now, can somebody come up with any other type of interpretation of that verse of Scripture? That when we say we know him, we don't have to keep his commandments? Or we don't keep his commandments? It's the general pattern of our life. 3 John, verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. Don't follow the evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now, the general direction of a person's life is that they do right. I don't know how to word this exactly right, but thirdly, the heart of this debate deals with how much God does in redeeming a saved person. How much work does God do in the life of a genuine believer? What happens at salvation? Is the saved sinner really born again? Like John 3 verses 1 through 7 says, where Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is he really born again? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 mentioned the same thing. Is the old self, turn to Romans chapter 6, is the old self really crucified that we should no longer be slaves to sin? This really is the heart of the issue of lordship salvation. Now, Romans 6 is a chapter that you might want to study on your own. But Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our believers, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4. Are believers really partakers of the divine nature? Now let's see what he said here. Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is 2 Corinthians 5:17 really to be taken literally? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can we say, as it says in Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness? Now, someone who leans towards lordship salvation would say yes. If you say no, you'd be no lordship. You became the servants of righteousness. They'd say no. Romans 8:29, which we read a little bit ago, does the conforming work of God, practical sanctification, begin in this lifetime? Or is it all reserved for eternity? What happens when God saves somebody? Does nothing happen while on earth? I think it happens while you're on earth. I have a hard time believing anybody would think anything else. So they would say no. A lordship salvation person would say, yeah. A no lordship salvation would say, not necessarily. Now, by the way, I'm using these phrases, lordship and no lordship. I would not, if I were you, I wouldn't say, well, I believe in lordship salvation. I wouldn't tell that to somebody. Unless I was really in quite a long discussion with them. You know why? They're going to tell you, you're adding works to salvation. Because they don't seem to have really, most people haven't really studied this. Back in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6. Oops. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, okay? When did God begin this good work in you? Okay, I agree. Good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, does God begin working in... This is the just simple way to describe this. God begins to work in you the day you're saved. And that work goes on for a week or two. And then no more. And then you go back to your old lifestyle and live just as you want to live. Is that what it says? Not what it says. I don't like to call myself a lordship salvation person because I don't want to be labeled that because I don't like everything that's attached with it. But I believe in practical sanctification. I believe that God takes us in the moment that we're saved and begins to mold us and make us and shape us. Jeremiah used the illustration of the potter and the clay, where the clay is in the hand of the potter and the potter makes it and doesn't like what he says, and so he breaks it, and then he molds it, and he molds it, and he molds it till he finally gets it where he wants us. Now, it is... I suppose we could do this sometime, maybe. But look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, by the way. We could have people get up and say, you know, what was... especially those that are saved later in life. What was your life like before you were saved, and what is your life like now? And, you know, for some of us that were saved a little bit later in life, it's radically different. But Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We know, we are not arguing that. By the washing of regeneration, and then it says this, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now a person gets saved, and what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes and lives inside of them. And somebody who is what we refer to as a no lordshipper will say, yeah, but nothing happens. Nothing has to happen. And here's where I really struggle. So you're sitting here telling me that the Holy Spirit of God can indwell you and nothing happened. I have a hard time with that. Now that's me. Fourthly, it is not a debate of being saved by grace, but how grace operates in salvation. So it is it's about the very nature of what does God do when he saves somebody, And how does grace operate in the life of a person? Turn back a page or so to Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. On this Bible, I don't even have to turn a page. And that's not even the right verse. It's chapter 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does. It teaches us, because look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What's that grace of God teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, it is God's grace that grows us and matures us and develops us. Grace is presently at work in our lives. Now, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God, this practical sanctification process, God begins to work in us and develop good works in us. We're zealous of those. Are we sinlessly perfect? No. But we are zealous of good works. Philippians 1:6, I've already read. He which has begun a good work in you, and you said it began at salvation, and I agree, that's when it begins. He's going to keep working in your life. That's what happens at salvation. The grace of God is a grace that affects us. It changes us. It grows us and matures us. Now, I got two more points, but this thought came into my mind. You know why people don't like teaching like this? Because they can say, we led this person to the Lord, and this person to the Lord, and I led that person to the Lord, and I know that person's saved because I led them to the Lord. Well, just because you led them to the Lord, or I led them to the Lord, doesn't mean they're saved. I believe this, and I don't like it at all. I've led hundreds of people to Christ, but I'll bet you most of them are not saved. Which bothers the dickens out of me, if you want to know the truth. When churches, I said make a contest out of this, and guys are competition oriented anyway. We got to win, right? So, when I was in college, evangelism was required. You had to turn in an evangelism sheet every week in personal evangelism class. So you had to visit a minimum, you had to do some kind of visitation, a minimum of 2 hours a week. Well, because I've always had a heart for bus ministry, I got involved in the bus ministry, so we'd visit 4 or 5 hours on a Saturday morning. And during those times, and then it put on there, did you lead anybody to Christ? Well, it got you to thinking, man, I need to lead some people to Christ. I don't want to write down zero every week. That doesn't look good. So I suppose if I was running a college, I'd make evangelism necessary, but I would just have, did you go do any evangelism this week, yes or no? And I think I would leave it at that. But this had like 8 or 10 questions on it that were more detailed. Did you win anybody to Christ? What was their age? Did you get their address? You know, did you turn it into church for church follow-up? All kinds of stuff like that. So, you know, you're out there and you're being like really aggressive. I was, anyway, in my evangelism. Like, I'm not leaving here without a decision. And some of that was part of our training that we had received. That's bad training. If they say no, they say no. I mean, you can't force Christ on anybody. We had a young man come to our church, and we had an evangelist here preaching. And I told him after, I said, don't ever do that again, please. But what he did was this. If you're not saved, I just want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? I can live with that, although I will tell you, show me somewhere in the New Testament where Paul told people to raise their hands. You know, I those are those unbiblical practices that most Baptist churches do, okay? But they aren't biblical. You can't find it in the Scriptures anywhere. Anyway, but I can't say that it's 100% wrong. But anyway, so he said he'd pray for him. So a guy raises his hands. He said, all right, now I'm going to pray for you. But before I do that, I want you to look at me. Now I'm starting to like, okay, I'm not getting a good feeling here. And then he says, now I want you to walk right down here. Now that's what he's telling this guy to do. That is manipulation. I could manipulate somebody to trust Christ as their Savior. Finally, he says, okay, now I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to have the pastor deal with you. That kid never came back to church. He was probably about 18, 20 years old at the time. Now, whoever, I didn't deal with him. I had someone else deal with him. Because I wanted to talk to the evangelist. And I wasn't in the right frame of mind to talk to anybody except him. So he said whatever he had to say just to get out of here. And he's never come back again. You can't manipulate somebody into receiving Christ as their Savior. Now, if he'd have said, let me pray for you, I see that hand in the Lord, and he prayed for him and left it at that, I don't have a problem with that, although I still say you can't find it in the New Testament. But I don't have a problem with it. But I have a problem when you say, raise your hand, come here, I'll pray now and let this guy deal with it. I mean, come on. But I had some of that in me. I'm guilty of some of that. So I know that there are people that I led to a profession of faith in Christ who, turn to Acts chapter 2, by the way, who never really genuinely got saved. And that does bother me. Acts chapter 2. My fifth statement I want to say is this then. Repentance is not incidental to the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm not going to interpret this entire, well, maybe I will. You know why that doesn't read like Acts 2? Because that's Romans 2. Hang on. Then Peter said unto them, what did he say? Repent. This is post-ascension, right? That's what he said. He also said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The word for there, if you don't know this, circle it, put an arrow someplace, and then write the word because. In the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been remitted. Now, we don't, if you look up a Webster's dictionary, you'll find, and the for is defined as because. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That word is used there. Acts 17 and verse 30. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 11. See, I don't see why this became a debate, to be honest. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. See, repentance is a gift from God. It is what it is. It leads to life, eternal life. Repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. But I want you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They turned away from their idols, and they turned toward God. The no lordship salvation teaches and preaches that repentance adds to biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it really doesn't. But that is what they teach. Thus, they say not necessary. Let me give you one last thing. The New Testament epistles do not present a different gospel than Jesus preached. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Because they would say, of course, in fact, I'm quoting one of them. Of course Jesus taught a lordship message. He was preaching to people under the law, but not under grace. We must be careful to preach the gospel according to the apostles and not the gospel according to Jesus. Does that sound good to you? That don't sound so good to me either. Now, what is that? That is hyper-dispensationalism. Okay, so a dispensation is a period of time. So, and there are dispensations in the Bible. But sometimes you go a little crazy with it. Mr. Larkin is kind of on the edge. Some other guys are kind of on the edge too with it. While there are seven pretty obvious dispensations in the Bible, that's crazy. So we don't preach what Jesus preached. We preach what the apostles preached. So what are you going to do? Take your Bible? And by the way, I've had several people suggest that to me. That we don't really go by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts as a history book. So we only really should focus on church epistles. And then, one said to me one day, which I think James and Hebrews aren't really church epistles. Neither is 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, or Jude. They're not church epistles, so maybe we should be careful about using those also. So what are we going to have? From Romans to Thessalonians? And leave it at that? I guess Timothy would be considered a church epistle, although technically it's called a pastoral epistle. I mean, that's just extreme. So, I said, the epistles do not present a different gospel than Jesus preached. They don't. Jesus preached repentance. The book of Acts and the church history book preached repentance. After the church was going, it was still repentance. Second Peter is repentance. I mean, so you've got this hyper position. But I honestly do think this. It is, everybody would have to admit that, well, I've led people to a profession of faith in Christ that really didn't get saved. And I don't really want to have to admit that. It's kind of like a priest when he gets converted to Christ, and they'll tell you, what's the hardest thing being a priest? Well, all those times I went to a hospital bed and I made absolution for somebody's sin, and I had to admit that I can't make absolution for anybody's sin. Richard Bennett actually told me that was the hardest thing he had to deal with, being a priest who actually came to know Christ as a Savior. By the way, how many priests do you really know who come to know Christ as their Savior? Few and far between. Very few and far between. Luke Miller used to live next to one before he moved south when he was over here in Canastota. He witnessed to him on more than one. I mean, the church was right behind his house if you ever were over there. And he witnessed to him on more than one occasion. But that's okay. You've met some tough nuts to crack, all right? Deal with a priest. Now, that is a tough nut to crack. But Brother Bennett told me that was the hardest thing, having to admit that when I made absolution for all those people on their deathbed, that none of it was real. That would be that's having to swallow your pride, man. That'd be tough. So I don't know if I'll say more about this. I probably will. Don't call yourself a lordshipper because you're going to be accused of saying part of it'll be true. Well, you believe then you have repentance as part of salvation. That's true, and therefore you're adding works to salvation. No, you're not. I don't. You know, whatever. Lord, as we try to rightly divide the word of truth, teach us, grow us, and help us to be aware of certain help the church to be aware of certain deadly doctrines that are out there. And while churches have competitions and who wins the most people to Christ, gets a cruise or wins a fancy Bible and all these things, but they never add a pew to the church. It's very discouraging. It's also, if they look at your life, in your ministry, I suppose they would in some ways have to say you weren't as successful as they would have been because you only had 120 followers in Jerusalem and maybe a few hundred more in Galilee. Nonetheless, Lord, help us to be faithful and committed to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll get ready for the 11 o'clock service. Those of, and the rest of you will see it.